Now, how many of you know that discontentment is hardwired into each and every one of us? Case in point, for all of you parents or teachers, or if you've worked with kids, how many of you, by show of hands, have ever had to teach your kids how to whine? Or as another example, think about all the discontentment that we see online. I mean, just take 10 seconds on social media or YouTube or Reddit or a message board, and you're going to find somebody complaining about something. And it's not just the internet generation that struggles with discontentment, but for all of us here, how many of you can remember the struggle of being in high school and seeing a guy who was more athletic than you, or a girl who was more popular than you, or that one relationship, that one power couple who they were the homecoming king and queen, they had all kinds of attention, all kinds of clout, and it just made you sick. And then how many of you, after high school, how many of you felt that struggle intensify as you got older? How many of you saw a friend who enjoyed more promotions, enjoyed more influence, and who climbed the social ladder and the corporate ladder higher than you? How many of you saw a couple whose marriage seemed happier than yours, or a family or a neighbor who made more money, took more vacations, had more luxuries, and enjoyed a better standard of living than you? See, here's the truth. At the end of the day, all of us will be tempted by discontentment. And that goes back to the earliest chapters of our history. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, one of the tactics that Satan used was discontentment. Genesis 2 tells us that God gave Adam and Eve a whole buffet of fruit trees to eat from and enjoy, all except for one. So if there were 100 trees in the garden, one was off limits, 99 were free game. And Satan's primary bait was to distract their focus off of the goodness of God and onto the one tree that they couldn't eat from. Genesis 3, the serpent, Satan in disguise, said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden," and she should have stopped there, by the way. But she kept going. "But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." "No, you will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." "Oh, Eve, if only you could have that fruit. If only you could taste how sweet it is, how succulent it is. If only you could be enlightened. If only you could be on the same plane as God. Oh, Eve, if only you could have the one thing that you can't have, then you would be happy." And ever since that moment in Genesis, the words, "if only," have become two of the most dangerous words in human language. "Oh, if only things were different. If only things had stayed the same. If only I had this or didn't have that. If only I had more of this and less of that. If only, if only, if only, if only." And church, if we are not vigilant in the battle of if only, then that root of discontentment can be a catalyst for all kinds of brokenness and dysfunction and sin in our lives. For example, discontentment with one's influence can lead to lying, shortcutting, and manipulation. Discontentment with one's marriage can lead to conflict, adultery, maybe even abuse or worse. And then discontentment with one's overall life can lead to resentment, depression, addiction, and a dark downward spiral. Discontentment is deadly. So that's why when we see the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, we ought to take pause and take hope. "I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with a little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me." Church, if we want to get undistracted from discontentment this morning, then we need to anchor ourselves in this reality that Paul teaches us. Contentment is not about what we have, it's about who we have. Amen. Contentment is not about what we have materially or physically or even emotionally, but contentment is about who we have in relationship with Jesus Christ. That's right. And with that said, let's take time to pray this morning. Lord God, we thank you that we really can do all things through you who gives us strength. And that includes getting undistracted from discontentment so that we can say, along with Paul, that we really are content in all circumstances, not because of anything that we've done, but because of everything that you have done. And so now, Father, as we dive into your word today, we pray that you would have your will, have your way, speak to us, do the work in us that only you know how to do, and turn our eyes to heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. All right, well, if you have a Bible today, either an analog Bible or a digital Bible, I invite you to turn today to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is in the second half of your Bible in the New Testament, and as you turn there, let's take a look at the context this morning. Who in the world is Timothy? And why does he have two books of the Bible named after him? Well, we first meet Timothy in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. The Bible tells us that Timothy was a young Christian, a young believer from a city called Lystra, which is located in present-day Turkey. Paul met Timothy there on a missions trip, which is how they got connected, and Timothy came from an interesting background. The Bible says that his mother was a Jewish believer, and the only thing we know about his father is that he was a Greek. Now, Paul does talk about Timothy's mom in another book of the Bible, and he does say, hey, I know that your mom had great faith, your grandma had great faith, but all we know about his dad is that he was a Greek. So Timothy came from a mixed marriage, a mixed spiritual background. He had some interesting stuff to navigate growing up. But even at a young age, Acts 16:2 tells us that the church members, the brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium, spoke highly of Timothy. Even at that young age, which was likely in his late teens or early 20s, there was something about Timothy's character and example that stood out. So much so that Acts 16 says that Paul wanted Timothy to go with him. Tim, I like you. Come follow Jesus with me. Come do ministry with me. And this ended up being this beautiful kind of father and son relationship because Paul was the spiritual mentor that Timothy never had. And then we know from scripture that Paul was single, either for all of his life or a lot of his life. And so Timothy was kind of the spiritual son that Paul never had. And the two of them did ministry together, they did life together, they had this precious bond. And eventually, Paul's trust and esteem of Timothy grew to the point where he was assigned to a pastoral role at a church in a city called Ephesus. We get that from 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. And during their time apart with Timothy in Ephesus, and Paul either on the road or in prison, the two of them kept in touch with each other by writing letters. That was the only long-distance communication method that people had back then. And two of the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy can be found in our Bible as 1 and 2 Timothy. And so this passage that we're reading is basically Paul's side of a heart-to-heart conversation that he and Timothy were having. Now, right quick, 1 and 2 Timothy, along with the book that comes right after, Titus, these three letters are often referred to as the pastoral letters. That's because both Timothy and Titus were key pastoral figures in Paul's ministry. And these letters contain instructions, wisdom, and standards of conduct that pastors and ministry leaders are expected to abide by. Case in point, Pastor Gary mentioned my ordination from last year. And as part of going through that ordination process, when the district prayed for me, when they laid their hands and that stole on me, they read something called a pastoral charge. And that charge was taken right out of the book of 2 Timothy. And not only that, but a lot of our Assemblies of God bylaws and code of ethics, all of those are constructed from these three books as well. So we're reading from the pastoral letters today, but don't let that title fool you. Because these books are not just for pastors only. This is for anybody who wants to live an unhindered life and take their relationship with Jesus to the next level. So with that in mind, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 3, and here's what the text of Scripture says. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the teaching that promotes godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. From these come envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth, who imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, you, Timothy, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Remember what we said earlier. Contentment is not about what we have, but it's about who we have in Christ. And here in this passage, Paul lays out three directives for getting undistracted from discontentment, for finding contentment in Christ. And the first one is this: to find contentment in Christ, we must focus, first of all, on the person of Christ. Listen, if we don't get Christ right, we're not going to get contentment right. If we don't get Christ right, we're not going to get anything right, of course. But without a right view of Christ in the context of contentment, Paul warns us that, first of all, we will end up with wrong morals. In verses 3 through 4, Paul says that a person with a wrong view of Christ is a person who is conceited and understands nothing, but has an unhealthy interest in disputes and arguments over words. And from that dysfunctional foundation, we get dysfunctional fruit: envy, quarreling, slander, evil suspicions, and constant disagreement among people whose minds are depraved and deprived of the truth. And folks, if that doesn't describe our culture today, I don't know what does. So we see that without a right view of Christ, we get wrong morals. But not only that, we also get wrong motives. And the scripture says in verse 5, we end up in this place where we imagine that godliness is a way to material gain. Now, I'm sure most of us here are old enough to know about the old school prosperity gospel. It's that teaching which says that if you follow Jesus, you'll always be wealthy, always be healthy. You'll enjoy a big bank account for the rest of your life. And thankfully, more and more people are starting to see through that. They're seeing through all of the televangelists and private jets and mega mansions and bad toupees. But now there's a new variant of the prosperity gospel making their rounds, and it's something called moral therapeutic deism, or an easier way to call it is the emotional prosperity gospel. Now, while the old school prosperity gospel uses Jesus as a means to get financial gain, this new emotional prosperity gospel uses Jesus to get emotional and psychological gain. And it basically teaches that following Jesus is all about you. Jesus in the gospel becomes all about maximizing your potential, reaching your destiny, improving your outlook, building your dreams, reaching your goals, being a better neighbor. And the whole thrust of this gospel is that if you can just buy into church enough, buy into Jesus enough, and if you can just be true to your authentic self, if you believe in yourself and remind yourself that you are enough no matter what, then Jesus will make you unstoppable, life will be exciting, Jesus will enable you to cast vision, achieve every kind of destiny, breakthrough, and preferred future that you set your heart on, because anything you can conceive, you can achieve in Jesus' name. And many churches in North America are teaching this right now. You see it all over church, you see it all over Facebook, you see it all over TikTok and Instagram. And here's the problem with that gospel: you can maximize your potential, you can build your dreams, get your breakthrough, and accomplish your preferred future. It's possible to attain all of those things and still be outside of saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You can achieve all of that and still be spiritually dead, or at best, spiritually dysfunctional. Because listen, maximizing your potential is not enough to get you into heaven. Belief in yourself is not enough to overcome your sinful nature. Having confidence, getting a breakthrough, or building your dream is not enough to satisfy your soul in the hard seasons. Sure, you might get an emotional high for a day or so, but when those hard seasons come, what then? Are you just going to go from breakthrough to breakthrough to breakthrough and hope that you get another breakthrough to see you through? And by the way, I don't care what Oprah says, you are not enough. You are not enough to save yourself from spiritual death. You and I were never designed to be enough. And isn't it just like the enemy to make us grit our teeth and tell ourselves, I'm enough, I'm enough, I'm enough. My life is falling apart, but I am enough. I'm losing this battle with sin habitually, but I'm enough. My whole world is caving in. I don't know where to turn, but I'm enough. And isn't it just like the enemy to say that the only thing God can do is a burden that's on our shoulders? God never designed us to be enough, but God says, come to me, all of you who are weary and broken and burdened, and I will give you rest. Listen, Jesus Christ and Christ alone is the one sure, true, and transcendent hope that we have in this life. And that's why Paul says in verse 6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. I'm not pursuing godliness because of anything that I can get. I'm not pursuing godliness for the sake of having a breakthrough or victory and becoming a better version of myself. I mean, I'm not even pursuing godliness for the sake of society. I'm pursuing godliness because of who Jesus is, the hope, the perfection, the goodness, and the enoughness that I find in him. Because here's the reality. There might be breakthroughs that I pray for and never receive, and that's okay, because I have Jesus. I may have struggles and fears that will be a constant thorn in my side until I get to heaven, and that's okay, because I have Jesus. You want to talk about preferred future? Man, if God had given me my preferred future, I would, no joke, probably be divorced and remarried at least twice by now. And so my life, as God directs, it might not turn out anything like my preferred future, but that's okay, because I have Jesus. See, this is where true contentment begins. Not by focusing on ourselves, not by focusing on our potential, our own effort, our dreams, or what's in it for me, but contentment begins by focusing not inward, but upward on the person of Jesus Christ. So first of all, to find contentment in Christ, we must focus on the person of Christ. And second of all, we must also focus on the perspective of Christ. In verses 7 through 10, Paul gives us a contrast of two perspectives. We see a Christ-centered perspective of someone looking for contentment in Christ, and then the world-centered perspective of somebody looking for contentment in the world. And notice from the text how the Christ-centered perspective finds rest in the long term. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. It's that Christ-centered perspective that helps us to keep the big picture of eternity in mind. It's kind of like that old hymn we used to sing so many years ago. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And Paul says, look, it's not worth getting caught up in the rat race to pursue bigger and better. But as long as God is my provider, and as long as I remember that he will supply my need for every day, man, what do I have to worry about? What a wonderful promise of God's rest. And what a wonderful perspective to find hope in. Now, while the Christ-centered perspective finds rest in the long term, by contrast, the world-centered perspective wants results in the immediate. Verses 9 through 10, but those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. Now, just as a side note, Pastor Gary talked about the importance of exegesis versus eisegesis, understanding scripture in the right way. So let's settle down on this verse for a second. Notice how Paul emphasizes that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, this verse is often misquoted as the love of money itself is a root for all kinds of evil. And as a result, there are some well-intentioned but very ill-informed Christians who apply this verse completely in the wrong way. There are some who believe that Christians should never make above a certain income or else they're not truly saved. Still others believe that Christians should take vows of poverty and that money is some kind of demonic boogeyman to be afraid of. But the truth is, at the end of the day, money in and of itself is not evil. What is evil, or what can be evil, is the motivation attached to that money. Now, we're in the South, so think about the example of guns. A gun in and of itself is not inherently evil. And all the gun owners said amen. Amen. But if you develop an obsession with guns, where all you ever think about is hunting, stalking, shooting, and killing, And especially if you struggle a lot with dark thoughts or consuming anger or violent tendencies or violent resentment, and if you have become totally desensitized to the taking of life, whether that's human life through a video game or even if you become desensitized to animal life, you know, if you can take a life and not think twice, then that's where a love of guns can really get you into deep trouble. The same principle applies to money. Money is not evil, but an obsession with or a wrong perspective of money can take you to a very dark place. And that's why Paul is so clear that those who want to be rich, those with a world-centered perspective, are going to fall into many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into destruction. And we see that every day, don't we? Have you witnessed the baggage that comes with a gambling addiction? Have you heard of all the shocking extremes that people will go to get rich quick, whether it's a fraud or a scam or embezzlement or whatever it is? And then even on the non-fraudulent side, what about the workaholic whose bank account is thriving? He's got the mega mansion, he's got the Mercedes, but behind the scenes, his physical health, his emotional health, his spiritual health, and his family life are all falling to pieces. See, this warning does not just apply to money, by the way. Whenever we want any experience, any outcome, or any objective more than we want Christ, if we would rather be rich in the shallowness of the here and now instead of being rich in the significance of eternity, friends, we are choosing ruin and destruction. Let's think this through for a second. Think of all the relationships and all the marriages that have been destroyed because two unmarried people did not have an eternal perspective. Think of the drug addict who's killing their body from the inside out because they don't have an eternal perspective. Think of the famous ministry or the influential megachurch that came crashing down in scandal because the key leaders in that ministry did not have eternal perspective. Or even think of that good Christian family who they show up to church every Sunday, but they shut God out of the rest of their week. There's no family devotional time, no family prayer time, no spiritual conversations or Bible discussions with the kids. No one is allowed to ask hard questions. No one is allowed to talk about the things of God. Why? Because the parents don't have an eternal perspective. And so we need to ask ourselves, which perspective will we embrace today? Will we embrace a world-centered perspective that says, my focus is all in on the present, and I don't care what it costs me, I don't care what I have to compromise, I want it now? Will we have a worldly perspective that wants results in the immediate? Or will we embrace an eternal perspective that rests in the long term? Will we embrace that perspective that allows us to say, along with Paul, hey, we can't take anything to heaven but food and clothing and each other? We will be content with these. Listen, no matter where we find ourselves today, the here and now of March 3rd, 2024, today is just a small blip on the radar of eternity. And Jesus offers us hope for eternity. He offers us rest. To find true contentment in Christ, we must focus on the person of Christ, focus on the perspective of Christ, and finally, we see from the text that we must focus on the priorities of Christ. Paul doesn't stop by just telling Timothy what to avoid, but he also tells Timothy and us what to pursue and what to prioritize. Let's go to verse 11. But you, man of God, you, people of Englewood Assembly, flee from these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In other words, don't find contentment by pursuing the priorities of the world. Instead, find contentment by pursuing the priorities of Jesus. Because here's why. The world's priorities are going to fade away someday, but Christ's priorities are going to last forever. And when we choose to pursue his priorities in our lives and our character, man, we're building a legacy of eternal value. And that legacy is something that the attack of the enemy and the passage of time and the changing of culture can never, ever, ever take away. If we get all caught up in pursuing money, fame, and influence and the worldly riches that Paul tells us to flee from, all of that is going to leave us empty. But if we choose to pursue the priorities of Christ, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness, then the Holy Spirit will transform us and he'll help us find contentment through the fruit that he's producing in us. And he'll take us to that place where we can say, you know, I might not have a big bank account, but I am content to be secure in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I might not be an influential person, but I'm content to be refined into a godlier person. I may not have the answers to all my questions, but I am content to have faith in Jesus for every unanswered question. I may not have an impressive social circle, but I am content to be loved by Christ and to share love with my neighbor. I may never experience my preferred future, but I am content to rest in the endurance that Jesus will give me for every day. I might not have power over every obstacle, but I am content to live in gentleness and to grow in grace. And because I am content in who Christ is and what he has done for me, I am able to fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which I was called. Pursuing the world's priorities won't get you anywhere, but pursuing the priorities of Christ will sustain you and content you and give you hope for eternity. You know, when I think about this issue of eternity and legacy, I can't help but think about my grandpa, Siegfried Engler, 1928 to 2017. This Wednesday, March 6th, will mark 7 years since Grandpa went to be with Jesus. And what's interesting is the material portion of Grandpa's legacy is largely obsolete. The auto body business that he ran for many years is long gone. The farmhouse where he raised my dad and my aunts and my uncles, that got torn down before I was even born. And then the house in town that he and Grandma moved to, which is where that picture is from, that house got sold way back in 2011. So all of those childhood memories and nice moments, all of those are out of our family. They're only in our memory. And then even the cars. My grandpa was a car guy. He loved cars. He loved fixing them. He loved tinkering with them. And he bought them either new or close to new. But if any of Grandpa's cars are still around somewhere, if they haven't been scrapped, guaranteed they are well past their drivability. They're either rusting in a scrapyard somewhere or gathering dust in somebody's Alberta farm shed. So Grandpa's material legacy, for all intents and purposes, is basically forgotten. But his spiritual legacy is still making an impact. Listen, Grandpa never made the Forbes list, but he definitely made it onto heaven's list in the Lamb's Book of Life. Grandpa never traveled a lot, never even got to come to North Carolina, as far as I know. And I know he certainly never came to this church, but every time you see me here, whether at the piano or hanging out with your kids, you are seeing the fruit of his legacy. You are seeing the fruit of Grandpa's choice to pursue the priorities of Christ. For many, many years, my grandma and grandpa prayed every day for their children and grandchildren to walk with God. Even at 89, my grandma still prays for all the children and grandchildren every day. And I remember how all while I was growing up, whenever we'd go to see grandma and grandpa, and whenever one of our visits was about to end, grandpa would always, without fail, he would always send us off by saying, "Go with God. Go with God. Stay close to God. Keep walking with Jesus." And that was never just a superficial or a pseudo-spiritual nicety. That was the genuine heart cry of a man whose sole focus and whose sole contentment was found in pursuing the priorities of Jesus Christ. And listen, because my grandpa was content to pursue the priorities of Christ, that contentment left a spiritual legacy for my dad to follow. And likewise, my dad, over these many years, he has been content to pursue the priorities of Christ. And his contentment has left a spiritual legacy for me to follow. And now in 2024, God has given me, John Engler, that same mandate to find contentment by pursuing the priorities of Christ and to leave a spiritual legacy for the next generation to follow. Amen. If not for a son or daughter of my own, then certainly for your sons and your daughters who are growing up in this church. Contentment is not about what we have. It's about who we have in Jesus. And as we get ready to close today, maybe the Holy Spirit has some unfinished business that he wants to take care of in your life. Maybe he wants you to focus on the priorities of Christ that we just talked about. Maybe he wants to shift your perspective from being world-centered to Christ-centered. Or maybe he wants you to start over, go back to square one, and just get back to the basics of establishing a humble, pure relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. And whatever that work is, whatever God needs to do to help you get undistracted from discontentment or to get your relationship with Jesus in order, we're going to make time for that today. Because like we said earlier, we won't get contentment right until we get Jesus right. So if you've never followed Jesus before, if the gospel has never made sense to you before, but it's just making sense now, and if you've never surrendered to the lordship of Jesus before, don't put it off. Now is the time to get right with Jesus. Or if you used to follow Jesus at one time, if that was part of your life for a season many years ago, but now you've kind of decided to try and do your own thing, live by your own rules, and if that's where you are, and if you're feeling that tug on your heart to get out of that, listen, don't put it off. Now's the time to get right with Jesus. And if there's anything else where your relationship with Jesus needs healing, and if you know that the Holy Spirit is specifically calling you to start something, to stop something, to change something, or come clean about something, listen, don't put it off. Now's the time to get right with Jesus. We're here in his presence. We're here with each other. There's no better time, no better place. And we're going to take time to do that tonight. We're going to take time to do that this morning. We're going to sing one closing song together. You can come to the altar. You can stay in your seat. You can pray with Pastor Gary or pray with each other. But over these next few moments, as we close with this song, let's take time this morning to get right with Jesus. God, we turn to you. We lift our eyes to you. Jesus, we need you. We confess that we need you. And God, right now we take time to settle our hearts, to hear you speak, to focus on you. Because contentment, God, it's not about what we have, it's about who we have. And we pray, God, that you would refresh and renew our minds in that reality today.